We're going to turn our attention now to God's Word, and once again we'll be looking into the Gospel according to Matthew. So far we have noted a few very, very basic things about this Gospel. We know it was written approximately 30 years or a little more after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. During that intervening 30 years, churches had begun to spring up in different parts of Israel and in the surrounding areas. It was necessary for the people who were beginning to attend these groups or these communities of faith, it was necessary for them to be instructed. They had the Hebrew scriptures, and they also had many, many traditions and many oral histories of all the teaching of Jesus. They also had the work of the apostles ministering to them. But it became obvious in the mind of those in charge that they needed written documentation. They needed information that they could use in their worship services. And one of those documents that came out of that need is what we call the Gospel according to Matthew. It is a very, very significant document because it became very, very popular, very widely used in the very early days of the Christian church. What that tells us, of course, is that this is a document that gives us an outline of the basic fundamentals of the church to which you and I today belong. If we want to know who we are, we look for our identity in our roots, and we look in places like the Gospel of Matthew. When we get into the Gospel of Matthew, there are three very obvious themes that come to the fore. The first one is fulfillment. Over and over again, Matthew will quote things that the prophets of Israel had said hundreds of years previously. And then he will show the connection between what has just gone on or what is going on and what the prophets had predicted. God had spoken through the prophets. And so for them to live in the days when they're actually seeing the fulfillment of all that God had said he would do, guess what that did for them? It helped them to see that they were not an isolated group who had simply factored themselves into the latest fad and the latest trend. They got that tremendous sense of history. They got that tremendous sense that they were actually being caught up in the purposes, the unfolding purposes of God. That, of course, is exactly where the contemporary church needs to see herself. It's just that we've had 2,000 more years of history so that we could see what God has been doing over extended periods. But the question that arises immediately is, well, okay, if the emphasis was on fulfillment, what was it that God had predicted that was now being fulfilled? And the answer is seen in the second key word, kingdom. Kingdom. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God had spoken through the prophets concerning the kingdom of Israel. It had been established in King David, and enormous promises had been given to King David, which everybody knew had not come to pass. The kingdom was not even in existence at the time that Matthew was writing. But Jesus had appeared on the scene, and the first thing that he said was, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand." And he announced with no uncertain terms that he was the king and he was bringing in the rule and the reign of God into an area where people had previously rejected it and they were now living utterly and totally at sea. The kingdom had arrived. Now, of course, in order that they might begin to understand the kingdom, and the record of Scripture shows that even those closest to Jesus had difficulty understanding it for quite a long time, As in order that they might understand what this kingdom was that God had been saying he would bring into being, it was necessary for them to be taught. It was necessary for them to be trained. It was necessary for them to be initiated into an experience where they began to know the rule of God in their lives. And what does that call? The third key word is disciple. For a disciple was a learner who followed through on what he was learning cognitively, and as a result, he found transformation happening in his life as instead of running his own life, increasingly he discovered the rule and the reign of God in his life. And so discipleship is the third key theme of Matthew. If you're going to understand Matthew, you've got to be thinking fulfillment, you've got to be thinking kingdom, and you've got to be thinking disciple. Now, is there any application of this to you and to me living in 21st century? And the answer is certainly yes. I'll tell you why. First of all, that which is in the process of being fulfilled, and notice very carefully what I said, in the process of being fulfilled, will inevitably be completely fulfilled. Jesus told us this, for this is what he said. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but then he told his disciples that they were to pray that it would come. He wasn't contradicting himself. What he was saying is, the kingdom has arrived in my person, but now it is going to begin to grow until in the end it will fully come. And we will know when that time has fully come, for Christ will be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God will gather enormous numbers of people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation as the people of God, and then this earth as we know it will come to its end, and a new heaven and a new earth characterized by righteousness will be brought into being, and the kingdom will come eternally. Now then, we are in the process of having seen God predict it, having seen God start it, having seen God progressively build it, and we are caught up in the grand plan of God, which originated before the world were made and will come to its consummation after the world as we know it has come to an end. We've got to see ourselves in the grand picture, the grand narrative. We have got to have a sense of history that stretches from eternity to eternity. We have got to understand that we are part and parcel of what the eternal God is utterly committed to bring to fruition. And what does it mean to begin then to live in terms of this kingdom? What does it mean to be brought into this kingdom? Well, this is all discipleship. And this business of discipleship is not a course that you take. And it is not an optional extra for those who are Christians but want to go a little bit deeper. Discipleship is precisely what it takes in order for us to be initiated, instructed, and trained and active, living, vital members of the kingdom. Always remember that at the end of Matthew, the great statement of Jesus to his disciples immediately before Jesus returned to heaven was this: you are to go into all the world, you are to preach the gospel to all nations or to all people groups, literally, and you are to make disciples out of all those people. That is the task before the church. That is why we're here. That is what we are called to do. And that raises two questions. Number one, do I see myself as a disciple of Jesus? Number two, how effective am I in bringing other people to an experience of an initiation and training and instructing in life in the kingdom? Well, that's how far we've got in our studies of Matthew's gospel. Key themes, three key themes: fulfillment, kingdom, and discipleship. Now, we know specifically that Jesus called some disciples, just a handful of them. And his call was very straightforward. This is what he said: come. That was an invitation to relationship. Follow me. That was not an invitation. That was a summons. A summons to discipleship. And then he said, and I will make you. In your case, he said to some fishermen, I'll make you fishers of men. That was a promise of transformation. That is the essence of the call to discipleship, to enter into the kingdom. An invitation to relationship, a summons to discipleship, and a promise of transformation. After he had called this initial group, he had another group to deal with. The other group that he had to deal with was much, 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 much bigger. It consisted of people who had come from all over Galilee and even from the surrounding areas of Galilee. Even people were coming up all the way from Jerusalem. Why? Because they had heard about this prophet as they saw him at that time. But an unusual prophet. He was a prophet who was able to heal. He was a prophet who was able to cast out demons. He was a prophet who was literally changing people's lives instantaneously and overnight. And huge numbers were coming. They were bringing their sick. They were bringing their demon-possessed. They were bringing all the people in need. And he was working tirelessly among them. And huge numbers of people were being, in remarkable ways, blessed through his strange, wonder-working power. But you know as well as I do that a spectacular event will always draw a crowd. And this crowd will be comprised of people at many, many, many different levels. There'll be some who are simply sensation seekers. It's the best show in town, and so that's where they'll go. When a better show comes along, you won't see them again. But then there are some people who are not just sensation seekers. They may start out there, but they get rather curious. They say, hey, this is fascinating. So it's not just that they come and get their kicks and their thrills and their jollies out of what is going on. They begin to ask some questions. Say, how does he do it? How does he do it? And so they're open to doing a little thinking about this thing. And there are some other people who are not only curious about what is actually happening, but they are now starting to talk among themselves, and they're saying, you know, what's the catch in this thing? What's going on? I mean, where are we going with this thing? Is this dangerous? Is this of God? Is this of the devil? What's really going on here? And there's some other people, like the little group of disciples, who've had a personal encounter with Jesus, and he has said, come, follow me, and I'll make you, and they've believed him. And they have made a personal commitment to him. I submit to you, that whenever the word of God is preached, there's always the possibility that people will be coming at different levels of interest. They'll be coming at different levels of involvement. They will be responding in different ways, with different degrees of intensity, with different degrees of sincerity. I know it's perfectly possible for people to attend a church service, in some instances, just to keep a little peace at home. For no other reason. They're not particularly interested, but, you know, they come because it keeps them happy and it gets her off my back and this sort of thing. There are other people who've heard that there's something really exciting going on. There are big crowds, and so maybe it's the best show in town, so let's go. There are people who come and they're looking like those people from Galilee and Syria and all those areas round about. They've got hurts. They've got some real hurts. And what they're basically interested in is getting their hurts fixed. They don't want to go any further than that, but they want their hurts fixed. They want a quick ready, painless solution to their problems. But there are other people who, as they begin to attend these events, they begin to catch on that there's something more to this. There's something about this that is going to require me to be thinking, really thinking, about what is going on. And there'll be other people who've thought the thing through, and they discover now, to their surprise, that the conclusion they've arrived at through listening and thinking, the conclusion they've arrived at is that there are now moral requirements as far as this is concerned. Because if the call of Jesus promises transformation, they know what needs to be transformed in them. And they know that will require some deep-rooted moral transformational reactions. And the interesting thing about the passage of Scripture that we're going to get to now is that Jesus seems fully aware that people were there in all these different categories. And he sat down, and he didn't have special messages for each group. He didn't have special messages for each group. He brought them all together, and then he told them one basic overarching message. He laid it out for them. And as he laid it out for them, it was very interesting. Many, many different people found nourishment, found help, found challenge, found encouragement in different ways. It raises the question now, well, what did you tell them? What did you tell them? And he began to tell them what the kingdom was all about, what life in the kingdom would look like, what it meant to be a member of the kingdom, and how to behave as a member of the kingdom. And Matthew's record of this great block of teaching is what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's highly unlikely that this was all that he taught. In fact, if people were coming from all over the place to hear this sermon, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it'll be over in less than half an hour. So they must have thought, wow, this is a raw deal. You know, we've come all this way and he talks for less than half an hour and we're out of here. No, I think this is a summary of teaching that in all probability went on for a number of days. As the people gathered, they began to ask their questions. They began to think through what he was saying. So we're going to start now and look into the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. Now, you'll notice that when he talks about his disciples there, that is in all probability referring to the relatively small group that he had already called personally to himself. But when we come to the end of the record of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, this is what he said. When Jesus had finished saying these things, The crowds were amazed with his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So he starts out with this small group of disciples. Maybe it was going to be, you know, discipleship 101 for this group. But as he's talking, As he continues to talk, the crowds keep building and building and building and building. He doesn't change his topic at all. He just keeps going because he knows that it is eternal truth. And because it is eternal truth, it is true for everybody. And if it is true for everybody and it is eternal, it means it is timeless. And if it is timeless, that means it is contemporaneously relevant at all times. That is how we should approach the preaching of the word. It is eternal truth. If it is truth, it's true for everybody. If it is eternal, it is timeless. If it is timeless, it is always contemporaneously relevant, and it will apply to different people in different situations in different ways. So he starts to preach, starts to teach. Let me just sort of give you a title for this Sermon on the Mount. I would call this Sermon on the Mount a kingdom manifesto. A kingdom manifesto. He's come to introduce the kingdom. He's coming to tell people what it's all about. He's calling people to enter into the kingdom. And now he is laying out a manifesto. This is what it is. This is how it works. This is how you become part of it. This is what it looks like. This is how you behave. And he immediately starts out with something that, if you look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5, you'll see is written in a very, very special way. It is not written just like prose. It is not written just as a narrative. It is not quite poetry, but it certainly has a specific literary structure to it. And what we believe is the case, as far as this is concerned, is in the very early church, this statement that we're going to read in just a moment became a part of the original liturgy of the early church. What that means is it was featured regularly in their worship. It would be memorized by all the people. And there would be time, rather like the Lord's Prayer, is memorized and repeated regularly in many, many church services. This was the case as far as this first introductory statement of kingdom living is concerned. You'll notice that the first word in each statement in this liturgical piece here is blessed. Verse 3, blessed. Verse 5, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, all start with the same word, blessed. That gives us a clue. What is the clue it gives us? In all probability, this is about being blessed. This is about being blessed. Now, we talk about being blessed. When I write brief letters and I send out emails, I always end them with blessings. Stuart, what do I mean by that? Well, when you think of blessings, the Greek word is actually the word makarios. Makarios. The Greeks, in classical Greek, used the word makarios to describe what they believed as the condition and the circumstances in which the gods lived. In other words, it was a state of ideal living. A state of ideal living. That was how the Greeks, that's before Christ, that was how they thought of makarios. This word is now gathered into the Christian vocabulary. It means more than just an ideal situation in which to live. What it means now is to be living in a state of grace, to be living in a state of divine favor. Wow, doesn't that sound good? To be living in a state of grace, to be living in an environment characterized by divine favor. Now, this being the theme of this beautiful statement, blessedness, we are then given a description of the sort of people who experience this blessedness. And so we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now, I don't know if you thought about those things, but at first sight, that list of people you would not think would be the most blessed people on the face of God's earth. So now what Jesus is saying, it's another of his, what I like to call, set on your ear theology of Jesus, where he immediately challenges the common perceptions, the conventional wisdom, and introduces something very, very different. Now, having done that, He has outlined the idea of blessedness, living in a state of divine grace and favor. These are the kind of people who experience this. He gives a little more detail as to what that grace and favor looks like. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom. Now, he starts out with the first and then ends with the final beatitude by saying that certain people are possessing the kingdom, or they belong, they have entered into the kingdom. What kind of people are they? They are, first of all, the poor in spirit. Now, Luke has a parallel passage or a similar passage, and the wording is different in Luke from Matthew. And he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. This has led many people to say, well, what Jesus is talking about is people who are literally living in poverty. And Matthew has just turned this around a little bit. I think perhaps a better way of looking at it is to say that Matthew knew what Jesus had taught, and he knew that when Luke recorded, blessed are the poor, what Jesus was implying was not particularly a material concern, although that was a concern, but a spiritual concern. The people who are aware of their spiritual impoverishment, they're the people who enjoy the kingdom. The people who are aware of their spiritual impoverishment. Do you remember the old hymn by Augustus Toplady? It was written in 1776. I think that was an important year, wasn't it? I didn't learn my history here, so I'm a little shaky on it. We have a slightly different history. We go straight from 1775 to 1777. Augustus Toplady. This is what he wrote. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's spiritual impoverishment. That is being thoroughly aware of who I am in the economy of God. It is a total eye-opener. It defies conventional wisdom. We are all the time being told to have a strong sense of our identity, to be affirmed constantly, to have an upbeat, outgoing self-image. Jesus says, kingdom people don't have that approach. Kingdom people know that measured next to Jesus, putting their lives alongside the commands of God, they have come far short of the glory of God. And now Jesus says to those kind of people, are the ones I'm looking for my kingdom. Because he said, those kind of people are open to grace. Those kind of people are open to grace. Do you know how to catch a monkey? You should listen to this. You probably don't know. If you want to catch a monkey, go first where the monkeys are. Number two, go into a little clearing near where the monkeys are. Dig a little hole in the ground. Take a coffee can with you. Bury the coffee can, put it there firmly, put some peanuts in the bottom of the can. The little monkey will smell the peanuts. It'll come over, come along, put his hand in. It'll grab hold of the peanuts, and that's how you capture a monkey. Because as long as it hangs on to its peanuts, it's stuck. If only it would open its hand and let go, it'd be free. Nothing in my hands I bring. Oh, no, I'm not letting go of this. I'm not letting go of that. What about this? What about that? What about the other? What about this that I've done? What about that that I've chewed? Because Jesus said, no, kingdoms for spiritually impoverished people. Kingdoms for spiritually impoverished people. Because those people, instead of hanging on to their peanuts, come open-handed and they're ready to receive grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Who are the mourners? Well, in the context of being poor in spirit, he's clearly talking about spiritual mourning. Doesn't mean that people who are literally mourning the loss of a loved one will not be comforted by the Spirit and by the Word and by the fellowship of believers. Of course they will. Of course they will. That's not what he's talking about here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual impoverishment. Those who mourn are those who are deeply distressed by the spiritual impoverishment that they see on every hand. It bothers them. It worries them. It breaks their heart. What do we mean by the spiritual impoverishment on every hand? What we mean is this. We understand our basic Christian theology that all that God created beautiful has been marred and warped and twisted, and nothing is the way it ought to be. Nothing is the way it ought to be. And it breaks our heart. Some people say, it's a pretty good world, and I kind of enjoy it, and I'm having a good time, and I've got a nice little corner of my world, and I've got all my things here. Well, okay, hang on to your peanuts. Kingdom people know their spiritual poverty and mourn because of every evidence of fallenness that they see on every hand, not least in themselves. Not least in themselves. And the good news for those people is this. They will be strangely comforted. The word comfort here is related to the famous title that is given first of all to Jesus and then later is given to the Holy Spirit. Comforter. Encourager. The one who comes alongside to lift up and to aid. Here's the promise. Kingdom people are the ones who deep down are aware of their spiritual impoverishment, but their hands are open to the grace of the kingdom being poured into their lives. They mourn about fallenness. They don't embrace it. They don't encourage it. They stand against it. And as they stand against it, not least in their own sinful hearts, they find that God comes alongside by his Spirit and encourages and comforts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Men particularly don't like meek because it sounds too much like weak. But I assure you that meekness has nothing to do with weakness. Meekness is the kind of humility that is most appropriate. The kind of humility that is most appropriate. Some people have a little difficulty with humility. Not kingdom people. For kingdom people, they've already recognize their spiritual impoverishment, and they know they live in an environment and they are part of it where their fallenness is evident on every hand, and they deeply mourn them, it grieves them. But they've discovered that their open hands have qualified them for grace, and they know that if they amount to anything at all, it's because of grace. It's because of grace. And they're hard put to think of what they should be arrogant about. Years later, the Apostle Paul would ask this question: what do you have that you have not received? Wow. I heard an arrogant statement one day from somebody down in Texas. He said, the meek may inherit the earth, they sure won't get the mineral rights. Typical attitude. Typical attitude. What does it mean that the meek will inherit the earth? Those who have an appropriate humbleness in the way that they conduct themselves before God and the way they conduct themselves among people, constantly aware of the fact that the best thing they can say about themselves is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Those people will inherit the land. The Jewish people listening to this would understand the great promises that God had given about the land of Israel. The promised land, the place of plenty, the place flowing with milk and honey, the place where the grapes grew so big in such huge bunches it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. They had this wonderful millennial sort of vision of the land that Jesus is promising, that the kingdom will eventually come in a new heaven and a new earth, characterized by righteousness, and the meek are the ones who inherit it. The meek, the humble, are the ones who inherit it. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Everybody's hungry for something. Everybody's looking for something. Everybody's thirsty. Everybody's longing for something. There's always, over the other side of the fence, there's always something greener. One of our favorite expressions is, if only, if only, if only. Hunger and thirst. Kingdom people, very interesting. The thing that they hunger and thirst for is that they would love to see people, including themselves, living on the basis of doing what's right. Simple as that. Doing what's right. That's rare. We have many, many considerations frequently before acting on what is right. Acting on what's fun. Acting what will make a buck. Acting what will enhance my possibilities. Acting in such a way that I'll come out on top, acting in a variety of ways. You know, kingdom people act on the basis of what's right. And what's right? Well, acting on the basis of what's right is, first of all, coming as somebody spiritually impoverished, mourning because of sin, humbly reckoning your utter dependence upon God. You come before him, this is what you begin to do. You say, now that God has graciously put my life right before him, I want to live rightly before him. The only place I can live rightly before him is among people. And therefore, this is what I'm hungry for. I'm hungry to see people, myself included, living rightly before God by treating the people he created rightly. That's what I'm hungry for. Read a story today An Italian tourist in New York City needs to get to Penn Station. Cabbie dropped her off at Penn Station. After she'd gone, he realizes that she's left her purse in his cab. He opens the purse, and there's $21,000 worth of jewelry and cash in the purse. He's just an ordinary New York cab driver. What's going to happen? He's going to laugh all the way to the bank. No, actually, what happened was he rummaged around in the bag and he found the lady's address. It was 50 miles away on Long Island, so he puts down his little sign showing that his cab is not available, and he drives 50 miles out to Long Island. He finds the house. He goes to the front door. There's nobody home. So he leaves a note. "I have your purse. Call me." Cab driver, New York City. He drives all the way back home. He gets a call. "You really have my purse?" "Yes." "Well," she said, how can I get it?" And he says, "I'll bring it to you." So he drives 50 miles out again. He hands over the complete purse, all the contents to her. And she tries to give him a reward. He says, "I don't need a reward. I'm needy. But I'm not greedy." Question, did he do the right thing? Can you imagine a world with people like this in it? It kind of blows the mind. It's called the kingdom. And it's coming. It's coming, oh, so slowly, isn't it? Coming so slowly in me. Coming so slowly in the church. I mean, in me, it comes so slowly. In the community of faith, it comes so slowly. In our world, hard to see, isn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Those who in their dealings with people, seeking to live rightly before people, that's what we've just been talking about, begin to recognize that there are people who got huge needs, but the problem is that they're very busy themselves and they've got a lot of other interests. And to get involved in those kind of situations is it's a bit of a nuisance, actually. It reminds me of a story I heard one time about a man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and they robbed him. You remember the story? Jesus told the story. We call it the Good Samaritan. And the reason he told this story was he was dealing with a smart aleck guy trying to ask him sharp questions, and the question he asked was, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells this story. And he tells about the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, left half dead, robbed him, stripped him. He's going to die out there. And along comes a priest. And the priest looks at him and he says, "Oh, tut, tut," and goes on his way. And a Levite comes away and says, "Something ought to be done," and goes on his way. And a Samaritan comes along. Samaritan? They have no dealings with the Jews. They hate Jews because Jews hate them. And he gets off his donkey, even though he's in bandit-infested territory. And he climbs down in the ditch and he pours in oil and wine. And he lifts the man up, takes all the stuff off his donkey, makes room for this beaten-up man. Takes him to a place of refuge, the inn on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And they'll show it to you if you go there today. Who knows, but it's a great tourist trap. And they'll take you there. And do you know what he did? He paid his rent for him. Now, the man had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus finishes his story And he didn't answer the question. He asked the other guy another one. He said, who was neighbor to the man in the ditch? Who is my neighbor? He wanted to have an argument on redefining that. Jesus said, don't worry about that. Here's the big question. Are you being neighborly? And the man has to answer the question. He's shamed into it. He said, the one who showed him mercy. So who are those who live in the kingdom? those who live kingdom life are merciful, generous people, giving people. Personal cost, personal inconvenience is not what dominates their lives. And the promise is this. Interestingly enough, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy themselves. And remember, the kingdom has come, but it's not fully come. So all these promises have an immediate fulfillment, but a total fulfillment in eternity. Blessed are the merciful. All right, let's be quick. Blessed are the pure in heart. That doesn't mean to say a clean heart, no dirty thoughts, although that's certainly one way we should be going. It's talking about sincere, unmixed, unalloyed. What it means literally is honest, sincere, focused heart. People who say what they mean and mean what they say. If they promise to do something, you count on them. If they say they won't do it, don't give it another thought. They won't do it. Kingdom people. Are you imagining a world like this? Does it sound way off? Well, I've got some news for you. It has come, this kingdom. And slowly but surely, people's lives are being transformed. And Jesus is simply spelling out his manifesto. He says, this, guys, is what you're getting into. This is what you're getting into. This is what discipleship does to you. This is what it means to be part of the grand narrative of bringing in the ultimate kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers. The United Nations provides peacekeepers. But before you can keep it, you've got to make it. And I don't know if you've noticed, peacekeepers all over the place have a terrible problem keeping it. Very often because what's been made is not really getting to the root of the problem. It's keeping a lid on the situation. And you know history shows it over and over and over again. When they move out, back to normal. What we're talking about is peacemakers. People who are at peace with God, who are at peace with themselves, and are working arduously and assiduously as much as it is possible, as much as it is up to them, they live at peace with all men. And people who do that begin to garnish a reputation. And you know what that reputation is? There's a real child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. Well, it sounds like everything's going to be hunky-dory then, doesn't it, if we learn to live like this? No, because in actual fact, some people detest people who seek to be righteous. And they absolutely detest people whose lives challenge the conventional wisdom. And they absolutely hate it when there are people who will have the courage to say, with grace and with humility, that's wrong. That's wrong. They hate you. So it's not unusual to find that those who are seeking to live kingdom lives persecuted, not for their own stupidity, but they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says, rejoice. And we say, rejoice. And it's, why are we to rejoice? He said, because you are part of a great train of people who have stood for God and stood for his kingdom and stood for his righteousness. And you have borne the consequences with courage and with grace and humility. That's kingdom living. One story and I'll stop. There was a little man, humble man, who worked in a factory. He was a Christian. He went to a little Christian church. All the guys in the factory knew about this little church. It wasn't a big fashionable church, just a little church on a corner somewhere. And they ribbed him and they roused him and they gave him a hard time about this. And then he got married and they had all kinds of, well, you imagine what a lot of men would do to this guy. He's an innocent sort of little fellow, humble sort of guy, Christian guy. They have the greatest time with him over his honeymoon and getting married, you can imagine. Years go by and they don't have any children, so they start kidding him about the fact that he's, he and his wife are not having children. It's hard for him. Day after day after day after day. They can't stand him because he's a Christian. They can't stand him because of the way that at times he won't join them in what they're doing. He says, it's not right. Doesn't go around Bible thumping. Doesn't go around witnessing when the boss is paying him to work. It's not like that. One day he comes to work with a great big smile on his face. His wife's pregnant. The guys are momentarily silenced. But then they start off on another kick. They ignore that because they've given him such a hard time because he couldn't even get his wife pregnant. And the baby's born. And it's terribly deformed. And they have a terrible, he has a terrible time as they tease him unmercifully about what kind of a God have you got who'd give you a baby like that? And his answer was a classic. He said, I'll tell you what kind of a God I've got. I've got a God who thought it was a much better idea to trust this baby to me rather than to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom. Doesn't mean to say you go out looking for it. You don't need to go looking for it. If you live kingdom living, it'll come to you. But you take it with grace through the power of the living Christ imparted to you. So the kingdom has come. It's growing, but it's a slow business in our hearts, isn't it? It's a slow business in our relationships. It's a slow business, even in our Christian communities, even between Christian communities. And that's why we say, oh, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're hungry for righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, what did all those people think who had the opportunity to hear the original of this? Of Jesus sitting there on a rock on the hillside looking over Lake Galilee, teaching all this. And they're saying to themselves, I never heard anything like this in my life before. And some of them would say, totally impractical, utterly impossible. People who live like that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. And other people would say, tell me more. And other people would say, I'm humbled to the right size. I'll let go of my peanuts. My hands are open. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lord, we present our prayers to you in response to the hearing of your word. And we ask you, do your ancient work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.